This morning, I invite you to turn in your worship folder or look on the screen as we look to our confession of faith this morning from Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 60 and 61, both dealing with the issue that we'll notice in Genesis 15 this morning on the essence of faith. Question 60 asks the question, how are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, all I need to do is accept this gift with a believing heart. Question 61. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous?
Not because I please God by the worthiness of my faith. It is because only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me righteous before God. And because I can accept this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than through faith.
This is remarkably beautiful, and I would commend even as a family maybe to over lunch to take either one of those questions and to work your way through them and to talk through them with your family or with your friends or your loved one. Each of those phrases, particularly in question 60, are remarkably rich to think about as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner. That is what it's like to receive the righteousness of God given to you as a free gift. Genesis chapter 15. We've been working through Genesis 15 in the morning worship services. We took a week off for Ascension Day. We took another week off for Pentecost. Now we're back into Genesis 15. Pastor Curtis preached on Genesis 14, where if you looked at Genesis 14, God rescued Abraham when he went out to rescue Lot when Sodom was taken over by a foreign enemy. Now in chapter 15, we're back again to God reminding Abram of his promises to him. Walter Brueggemann really gives a good summary of this text when he writes the following, quote, "The text of Genesis 15 asks whether Abram can in fact trust God. And it asks if Yahweh can in fact be trusted. It is faith which permits Abram to trust God and God to be trusted." In the account that we're going to look at today in Genesis 15, we're going to notice two parallel accounts. So if you look at the Bible before we even read it, verses 1 to 5 and verses 7 to 21 are two parallel accounts. And then you get verse 6, which is kind of the key verse, which illustrates 1 to 5 and 7 to 21. So in 1 to 5 and 7 to 21, we get a picture of what does faith look like in action, and then also how is faith nurtured. Verse 6 is really the key verse, which is the main point of both of those two sections. In both of those sections, we're going to hear God repeat his promise to Abram. In both of the sections, we're going to see Abram responding for the first time verbally to God. And then in both of those sections, we're going to see God wanting to confirm what he's promised to Abram. In verse 6, we're going to read this of Abram. It simply says he believed the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He had faith. And so my prayer this morning for all of us here is really two things. Number one, for those of you who already have faith in Jesus Christ, my prayer is that your faith would be strengthened. Some of you are going through really calm periods in your life. Everything is just smooth sailing right now. The anchor of your hope, which is attached to Jesus, there's no tension in that line. Life is good for you right now. But you know, and I know, that the normative Christian life is never going to be like that. It never should be promised that the Christian life would be calm, cool, and just easy sailing, because we know the normative Christian life is full of trials and suffering, that the storms certainly are coming when that line of faith that's holding you to Christ is going to get tested. And so one of my prayers today is that you would see Jesus Christ being so faithful of all of your trust, that you would see, even in the calm periods now, that when the storms do come, Jesus Christ is able to hold on to you. My prayer for those of you sitting here who have rejected Jesus Christ, and again, I'm so grateful that you're here, but I know on any given Sunday, we have people who are here who are just searching out, what is Christianity all about? And you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You placed your faith in something else. And my prayer is that as you read this narrative and as the Spirit speaks to you through the Word of God, that you would see Jesus Christ as totally worthy of your trust. And that you would shift all of your trust from whatever you are trusting in right now by faith to trusting in Jesus Christ alone by faith. And you would know then that whatever storms would come your way, you would have all that you need to make it through those storms, not only in this life, but also you would have everything you need for the life to come. So in our text today, we see God shows himself as worthy of being trustworthy, and then we see that God gives us what we need to trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you, and again, just so grateful, Holy God, that you've called us into your presence, that you've given us ears to hear and a desire to hear you speak to us. So wherever our thoughts are now, whatever we're thinking the rest of the day, the rest of this week, we're asking that for the next 30 minutes or so, you would give us really ears to hear and eyes to see Jesus clearly in this text, so that our faith would be strengthened, or for the very first time, our faith would be shifted off of worldly things onto Christ alone, who's worthy to be trusted. And Father, we ask all this thing in his name. Amen. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward should be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, The man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven, and number the stars if you can number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out from Ur the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, will be servants there, they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I'll bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I'll give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, in the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in the text in verse 1 is this development of God's promise. God comes to Abram and says, Fear not. So again, right away, you ask yourself, what might Abram be afraid of here? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 12, Abram's called to leave Ur, his home with all of his family and friends, and he's called to go to a place that God says, I'll show you whatever place it's going to be as you start traveling. And Abram goes. He goes to Canaan. Canaan has a famine. Then he's got to go to Egypt. Now he's back in Canaan. And still to date, he really hasn't settled on any land as his own. In our chapter, Abram's promised that he will have a child and that through that child, there will be descendants who will possess the land that'll be theirs. And yet, Abram and Sarah right now do not have any children. In fact, it'll take another 25 years for Sarah to have a child. So when you say, what is Abram maybe afraid of, it's that God has given him promises, but when he looks at all the circumstances of his life, those promises are increasingly looking implausible to him. Romans 4:18 says this about Abraham, that against all hope, in hope he believed. So all of his circumstances are saying, no hope, no hope, no hope. God's not going to fulfill his promises. And yet in that situation, he says, I believe. He will. Again, Abraham doesn't have perfect faith. We've already seen that. But when all of his circumstances seem to say God won't come through, he can't come through on his promises, Abraham just keeps believing. So just ask yourself this morning, what is going on in your life where right now you might be tempted to question God's promises to you? I mean, the Bible's filled with thousands of promises that he gives to you as people. What are the promises right now that you know God has said to you, but you're tempted right now because you look at the circumstances of your life and you begin to wonder, is God really going to come through? Is God really able to fulfill what he has promised his people? When everything in your life seems to make it look like it's really implausible that he would. You have those situations in your life, so do I. Scripture this morning, God says to you, fear not, but that also assumes the fact that we do fear, that God's not going to come through on his promises. You notice in verses 1 and 7, God repeats the promises, but he makes them more definite and he makes them more specific than he did back in chapter 12. In verse 1, God says to Abram that he'll protect him and that his reward will be great. And that reward here is especially speaking of lineage, of a son, of lineage. Then in verse 7, he says you're going to have the land. And you're going to possess all the land. Everywhere where you see the Perizzites and the Rephaim and the Kadmonites and the Kenizzites, wherever you see them, that's your land. So again, he's being more specific, God is, to Abraham. He's saying, I'm more specific on the son promise, and I'm more specific on the land promise. How does Abraham respond to God? Do you notice that in the text? It's probably a response that you and I have when we look at all the great promises that God gives us in Scripture. Up until this point, if you look at the Abraham narrative, every time God speaks, Abraham acts, except for here. This is the first time in the Genesis account where God speaks, and now Abraham verbally responds to God. Look at verse 2. Abraham says what? God, what will you give me since I continue childless? In verse 8, Abraham says, how am I to know that I shall possess it? In other words, he's asking for confirmation. And again, to ask for a sign does not imply any unbelief or even conflict with verse 6. You notice in neither situation does God reprimand or rebuke Abraham for asking for a confirmation or for assurance. He doesn't strike him mute like he did with Zechariah, who had opened out in Luke chapter 1 when he says, how can I know? He responds differently here to Abraham. He sees that Abraham here has faith. So what you notice here in the text is, what words to us might look skeptical or maybe even complaining words to God, I think a better way of looking at chapter 15 is Abraham, when he asks for confirmation, is simply lamenting. He hears the promises of God. He looks at the situation. He simply laments the fact that he still does not have a son. If Abraham dies childless, then his household servant, Eliezer, would become the next heir. Again, it's really good for us to meditate on this morning. It's been really good for me to read this and meditate on it this past week. I love seeing God's tenderness here. I love seeing his compassion with Abraham. How God knows our frame. He knows our frailty. How God accepts us and responds to us when we, like Abraham, look at his promises that he's given to us and we say, how can I know? We sing things like this. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. So the first thing we notice through these promises that God makes is God is saying to Abraham, I am worthy of your trust, because the surety of these promises to you are rooted in my unchanging character and my steadfast love for you. Secondly, you notice God's confirmation. When Abram asks for confirmation, again, notice what God does. He first confirms the promise given in words by using more words. Look at verse 4. God specifically goes back to the promise and he gives Abram more words. He gives them deeper words. He says, you know, Eliezer is not going to be the heir. It will be your very own son. Your very own son. So he takes his words and he gives him more words. And again, it's not just that God gives him words. You notice he invites Abram to a covenant-making ceremony. Look at verse 8. In verse 8, Abram says, "How can I know?" And God simply says to Abram, "Go get some animals." And again, that's interesting that Abram here knows exactly what to do, because everyone in this time period knew what was going on. Everybody knew that this is the way that you fulfill a covenant or a contract. So again, if you go to any wedding, usually in a wedding, the bride and the groom will have to present to the pastor a marriage license that comes from the state. On that marriage license, the pastor will sign it, the bride will sign it, the groom will sign it, and then you'll have witnesses. Usually the maid of honor and the best man will sign that. So again, how does the bride and groom know that the other will be faithful to all the promises made in the wedding ceremony? Well, rings were exchanged, promises were made, and then licenses were signed. So again, you know that if you're going to break that license, if you're going to break your promises to your spouse, there will be consequences to that. In the Middle East, this is the way that they made their contracts. This is the way they made their covenants. In the Middle Eastern culture, when God says to Abram, "Go get the animals," Abram knew exactly what was going on. You would go and you would get the animals, and you would cut those animals and put them in two parallel rows. And then the two people who are making the covenant with each other would walk through those pieces together. And what you're essentially saying to the other person is, if you or I don't fulfill our side of the covenant, may it happen to us what happened to that cut up animal next to us. If you go to Jeremiah 34:18, God speaks to King Zedekiah and he refers to this. "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts." This is the way that covenants were made in the Old Testament. You notice in verse 12, as the sun is going down, what does God do with Abram? He puts him into a deep sleep. And what's interesting is the word that's used there for deep sleep is the same word that's used in Genesis for what happens to Adam when God takes a rib out of him and makes Eve. It's the same word. So again, what kind of a sleep is this? Well, it's a sleep where Abram is not able to be physically engaged, and yet he is able to still hear God speak to him. Because you notice in verse 13, while he's in this deep sleep, God says to him, "Know for certain that all the promises will come true." Well, what would give Abram the certainty that God could be trusted in all of his promises? That even when Abram's faith would fail, he's not going to lose what was promised to him. Look at verse 17. Do you notice who passes through the pieces? It's a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch, which is a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of God. So rather than Abram and God passing through the pieces together, God says to Abram, "I'm going to pass through those pieces all by myself." Do you see the beauty of what's going on here? God is essentially saying to Abram, if either of us fails in fulfilling our end of the covenant, may it be done to me alone, as what was done to those animals. May I be destroyed, may I be cursed. Again, what an amazing God we serve, right? When you think about the two fundamental questions that faith always asks two fundamental questions. Number one, can God be trusted? And then secondly, can I actually trust God? Notice in this text, can God be trusted? Well, hundreds of years after this text, when God's people had repeatedly broke the covenant over and over and over again, God showed how much faithfulness he had to his covenant promises. God himself took on flesh. God lived among us. God allowed his body to be broken, to be torn, to be ripped to pieces. Jesus, the Son, was willing to allow literal darkness and spiritual darkness of being separated from God the Father to come upon him as he bears all of our wrath and condemnation for sin, so that you and I would know that every promise that God makes to us will come true, that God can be trusted. But the second question is also a difficult question for us. Do I have the ability to actually trust God? What happens when I fail? What happens when I look at my life and all I see is weak faith and so much failure? What if I can't hold on? What if I can't endure? See, when God walks through the pieces alone, God essentially is saying to you and I in our weak faith, I'm going through this for both of us. I'm the author of your faith, but I'm also the perfecter of your faith. See, salvation is not a cooperative effort or partnership. Salvation is something that God does. Now, he doesn't do his part, and then you do your part. Salvation is a monergistic work. It's rooted in God's election of the Father before all time of his people. It's accomplished through the sufficient life and death of Jesus Christ. And then it's applied to you and I through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. So when you and I break covenant, which we always do before God, God's holiness demands that there has to be justice and there has to be payment for sin. And then God's justice is satisfied when Jesus Christ the Son receives all the wrath of God on the cross for your sin and mine. In that way, God can be both just and it can be the one who justifies the one who turns by faith to Jesus Christ. We see the absolute guarantee in verse 18. Notice what it says in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. And the tense that's used there for give is the perfect tense. Up until this point in Genesis, it's been the present tense, which means it's kind of ongoing. But here it's the perfect tense. The perfect tense literally means it's something that already has been accomplished. So when God says to Abraham, to your offspring, I give this land, he's saying, I've already given it. It's already theirs. It's as good as if they are already sitting in the land and it's all theirs already. That's how sure God's promises are to his people. Now look in section 3. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, if you read verse 6, you notice God gives you and I two great gifts. Listen to verse 6. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. The two gifts that God gives to his people, to you and I, number one, the first is the gift of faith. Notice what the text says. The text simply says, and he believed. It doesn't say, and then he believed. In other words, Abram here is not showing faith for the first time. Hebrews 11:8 says that Abram had faith when he left Ur. Our text simply is giving us two situations where Abram had faith, where he simply took God at his word. And again, think about the tremendous gift that that is. This is not blind faith, where our culture somehow thinks that a Christian has unreasonable or blind faith without any evidence. It's not either irrational or unreasonable for Abram here to have faith. Why does he trust God? Well, he looks at God and he takes God at his word. He sees the character of God, but he also looks to his past and he sees all the ways in which God already has proven himself to be faithful and given him evidence. When God called Abram to leave Ur, Abram left by faith. Again, we don't know how much faith he had, but he had enough faith to get up and leave. And then he saw God provide for him every step of the way. When God invited Abram to look out over all of Canaan and to explore the land, Abram did so. Why? Because he trusted God and he acted upon that trust in God. And so here, when God invites Abram to know for certain the promise of a son and the promise of a land, Abraham does trust, but that trust was built on the character of God and the evidence that he already had seen of God being faithful. When God walks through the pieces, it is a gracious gift given to Abraham so that Abraham knows that his faith doesn't depend on his own strength or even the strength of his faith. His faith depends on God alone. That moves Paul in Ephesians 2:8-9 to write the following. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this which is faith, is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. There's the first gift that God has to give to you and I, which is the gift of faith. The second gift that God gives him, though, is the gift of righteousness. The text, again, is really astounding to look at. The text doesn't say faith produces righteousness and good works, which then is credited to you, even though that's true, that true faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ always produces good works. The text simply says he counted it, which is faith, to him as righteousness. That all God sees in Abram is faith, not faith plus anything else. So when God sees Abram simply hearing the call to leave Ur and he goes, he sees faith and he declares him as righteous. When he says to him here, you will have land and you will have a son, and Abram believes, when God sees the belief, he credits him with righteousness. So all God has to see in the sinner in order for the sinner to be declared righteous is simply faith. Nothing else. And you notice that that faith also has been given to us as a free gift by God. That's why the New Testament authors, when they keep going back to verse 6, they're weaving this into the beautiful doctrine of justification. If you go to Romans 4, Galatians 3, 6, James 2, 23, this text, Genesis 15, 6, is the key text to explain the beauty of justification. So when you look at our Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Catechism asks, what is justification? You see it here. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of God, Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. And then in question 72, we know that that faith is even a saving grace produced in our hearts by the Spirit and the Word. So what does the life of faith look like? This really is a beautiful text because it shows to you and I both the context in which we need to have faith, but also the context in which faith is going to grow. If you listen carefully to the text, one of the things that you notice in the text is how much suffering and trials are part of the context for faith, but also the context for faith to grow. I mean, look at the text. God promises a son's going to get born to Abram and Sarah, but it's going to take 25 more years for Abram to wait and wait and wait. More trials to come, more waiting to come before that son will ever be born. You notice the text talks about this land, that the land that Abram and his descendants are going to inherit right now is filled with other nations who God is patiently waiting for all of their sins to reach the full amount before judgment's going to come. So for 400 years, they have to wait until the sins of the Amorites are completely full. What's happening in that 400 years? God's people are in Egypt being enslaved, going through trials and suffering in Egypt. So again, Abraham, this is the context in which your faith has to grow. This is the context in which your faith is nurtured. It's the context of trials and suffering. If you listen to Hebrews 11, 13, it says this of Abraham and Sarah. They did not receive what was promised them, but they saw it from a distance and they welcomed it. Verse 16, they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. See, this is the context in which you and I have to live by faith. It's the context of suffering. It's the context of waiting, where you and I are always going to be fixing the eyes of our faith on Jesus and the ultimate object of our faith, which is much different than anything temporal. When the writer of Hebrews wants to encourage a church facing persecution, he writes in Hebrews 6:18 that you need to hold fast to the hope set before us. And how can you do that? Because you have a strong anchor of your soul. I don't have very many good anchor stories. In fact, all of my anchor stories are bad ones. Let me tell you one of the bad anchor stories. I remember going out with my dad once and only once fishing, using a ski boat on Lake Michigan. Neither one of us knew what we were doing and we caught nothing. I do remember vividly though, going out far enough where we threw the anchor of our boat overboard, but we were in such a depth of water that all we did was drag the anchor along in water. It never hit the bottom. So rather, I have another story where actually, well, I won't tell that one. So rather than the anchor sinking and getting lodged in the floor of Lake Michigan where it would have been anchored, keeping us from drifting, it just simply was anchored in water and we just simply drifted along. The question that this test asks you is, what have you set the anchor of your soul in right now? Into what or into whom are you casting all of your hope, both for this life and the life to come? Again, listen to Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by which to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner of our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Augustine once wrote, "Our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee." Every human being, all of us, right now are seeking someone or something to be the place where we can throw the anchor of our souls, the place where we can throw our deepest trust, our deepest hope. And right now, if you and I are attempting to place our faith, throw the anchor of our souls into anything other than Jesus Christ, it would be no different than my dad and I throwing an anchor into the water and having it simply resting in water. You and I will drift and we will never be secure. How do you know that? Well, ask yourself these kind of questions. Why are you and I so worried? Is it not because we don't trust in the wisdom of God? Why are we so angry? Is it because we don't trust in the justice of God? Why do we live with nonstop guilt? Is it because we don't trust in the love of God? Why do we disobey God? Is it not because in the moment we don't believe that the pleasure of God is far more beneficial to us than the temporary pleasure of sin? See, dear friend, right now you may not be facing any storm. The winds in your life might be so light right now, you're really tempted to throw out a lunch hook into anything that our culture would give you as an object of your faith. But don't be deceived. Satan is on the prowl, and the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil are always brewing, always seeking to dislodge us from the core of our faith. So today, if the waters in your life are calm, set a storm anchor of your heart into the precious promises of God and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. So how do you do that? How can you set the anchor of your heart into the person and work of Jesus Christ? Let me suggest three things. First, do exactly like Abram does. Cry out to God. When's the last time that you said to God, "How can I know?" Be honest with God. Tell him all the ways that you find it difficult to trust him. Confess to him all the pockets of unbelief and doubt that exist in your heart. Say to God, "God, I believe you, but help my unbelief." God will never turn you away. Second, confess all the good things of this world that you have attempted to throw the anchor of your hope into by faith. Confess all the ways that you're trying to make this world your reward, where you are expecting earthly things to say to you what only God can say, who promises, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Confess the number of ways that you're expecting this world to be your better home, and you've lost sight of the true homeland, which is coming. Confess your sins before God. But finally, fix the eyes of your heart on Jesus Christ. He is your great reward. I mean, think about it. On the cross, Jesus is not shielded from any of the wrath and condemnation of God, so that if you turn to Jesus Christ by faith, you will be shielded from his wrath and condemnation forever. Jesus pays the penalty for covenant breakers, so that even when you and I know we're breaking covenant with God, we know that God will never break his promise with us. Jesus dies with no physical offspring and no earthly reward, so that if you by faith have trusted in Jesus Christ, you receive an inheritance and a reward that you can never lose. See, when you and I see the necessity of Jesus dying on the cross for our sin, then we really grow in humility. We can be patient when we, like Abraham, have heard the promises of God, and then we have to wait decades, maybe even a lifetime, for those promises to come true. But when you and I see the desire of Jesus to die for us, that gives you and I great courage, that even when our faith is frail, and even when it seems almost non-existent, we still trust that God will never break his promises to us. He will hold us fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. From Laurel's prelude to right now, it has been an amazing thing to be in your presence. You are a holy, righteous, transcendent God, and yet you have chosen to be imminent with us through the person and work of Jesus Christ and the promise of the Holy Spirit. You are high and above everything. You uphold everything by the word of your power in exact accordance to your will and your decree, and yet you are closer to us than a brother. You are imminent in our life. You are right here, right with us now, saying to us that you will never leave us or forsake us. You will be our God and we will be your people. Father, help us to have this faith and to exercise it. Thank you for the gift of faith that you give to us. Help us to exercise it, especially in the times when life is going well. So when the trials do come, we will have a faith that will be strong and secure. And even when our faith wavers in the trials, thank you, Father, that you hold on to us far more than we hold on to you. And thank you that we know for certain that our reward is sure in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.